The 31st of October this year marks the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther posting his 95 theses on the Castle Church door at Wittenberg in Germany. So here we're talking about Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, not to be confused with Martin Luther King, the 20th century civil rights leader. So this guy we're talking about much, much further back in history. In Luther's time, if you wanted to get a debate going in the life of the church, if you wanted the scholars, the ministers, the people to come, they would read that and they'd begin to engage in the ideas and it would start a debate. And so this was quite a normal thing that he did. It wasn't abnormal, it was, but what he did at this point and the ideas he was bringing up were very, very important. I'm not sure that he himself would have recognized what would follow from what he was doing. What he wanted to do was to reform the church. Because looking at the church in his day, he had seen there were some things that had crept into the way people were thinking that weren't at all helpful. And some other people, as well as Martin Luther, had been thinking about the church and there'd been sort of a move happening, stirrings within society, and the time was right for this debate to come to hand. And so, the Reformation began from what Martin Luther did. Now, partly to describe the values of this newly formed church as it broke away, focused on some things that they felt were valuable and different, important, that weren't being stressed by the wider church at that time, partly to say, this is what we believe, this is where we are going, this is what we value, and partly to differentiate from what it was that was going wrong, they developed some core themes, what we would call today these foundational principles, five solas. And they are Scripture alone. Because what they were saying was, when it comes to salvation, only what is in the Bible will lead and guide and direct you. You can't have the church saying, what you need to do is follow what the Scripture says and bring the minister a box of chocolates. Now, that would be a really nice thing to add on for salvation. I'd get lots of boxes of chocolates. But you can't add anything on more than what the Scripture says. It's Scripture alone. Sola, we sort of get that solo, by itself, alone. Scripture alone. And then faith alone. Faith, salvation is received by the trust, by the belief, not by keeping the law, which none of us can do, keeping God's commandments, which all of us fall on, and not by some elaborate ritual that we might go through, or some secret knowledge known only to initiated few, but something really common, faith. By faith alone, we find salvation. And grace alone. This is a free gift from God, not earned. And of course, many of you who know even a little about the Reformation will know that one of the things that they were doing was, if you had a loved one who died, and at that time they thought, well, maybe your loved one has sinned, and so maybe they're spending some time, not in hell, but in purgatory, so they're having a bit of a rough ride at the moment, and sort of working out their sinfulness before they get into heaven, and you really loved your dear one, you didn't want them to suffer in that way, they would say, well, if you give so much money, if you pay us, we'll give you a certificate that will get your loved one out of purgatory and into heaven. Or maybe you might buy it for yourself so that you would miss out on purgatory and go straight to heaven. And so what the Reformation was saying is, no, no, not that at all. You don't have to pay for it in any way, pay the church or anyone else. It's grace. It's a gift. It comes from God. The church cannot sell it to you, and you cannot buy it. And in Christ alone, no other person, no other name we can call on to save us, and to the glory of God alone. For salvation is by faith from first to last. And all of this encompassed by God and what God has done. God at work, so that all of this works out for His glory, honor, and praise. So we'll come back to these things, this sort of history, later in the year as we get closer to this anniversary of Martin Luther and the Reformation. But I raise this today because when you look at the scripture in Galatians, you'll find that four of these solas are there. So it's really at the heart of what's happening. The scripture alone, the verses contained in scripture, and if you read the breadth of scripture, you'll see that in a very real way, this verse summarizes so much of what the Bible teaches about salvation. And this scripture tells us about how to be saved and what happens in terms of our salvation. And it speaks about faith, because it's highlighting the faith that we need to place in the Son of God. And it speaks about grace, because this is a response to God's gracious love that is for us and to us. And it speaks about Christ, because He was crucified for us, and it is He who lives in us. And while it doesn't explicitly say about God's glory in this little verse, right at the beginning of the letter, Paul speaks about God's glory in a way that covers the whole of this. In Galatians chapter 1, at verse 5, it says of God, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so I want to say to you that this verse is very much a gold mine for Christians. Recently, I heard a documentary on radio about gold mining in Scotland. Who would have thought? Gold mining in Scotland. So what they do is they go deep into this mountain, and it's one of these circular. They dig deeper and deeper and deeper. And you go into this mine, and you turn on the lights, and you know what you see? Rock. You see rock. You can't see any gold, because the gold is in the rocks. So they dig out the rocks, and they take the rocks, and they crush them, and they treat them, and eventually they get a little bit of gold out of the rocks. There's enough to make it worthwhile. I suppose if you're in Scotland, a little bit of gold is worth all that effort. So they go to all that effort, and they get out this little tiny, tiny bit of gold out of all of this. But when we come to this verse, it's not like that. It's not, can I find some gold here somewhere? It's just all over the place. These deep veins of spiritual gold, of spiritual truth. It's not hidden away, but it's there in plain sight, the mother lode, I think, in terms of salvation. Now, those of you who were here last week will remember that we looked at Romans 4:25. We weren't here, we were at Epsom, but our service together last week. And we looked at this verse that said that Jesus was raised to life. That's what we were celebrating. Jesus was raised to life for our justification. Can I just check, because I said this was going to be a little tough, a little bit of a struggle. Just check your neighbor. No one has nodded off yet. You're still focused? You're still with us? Okay. So, one of the great pillars of the Reformation, a doctrine that changed the direction of life for Martin Luther, was this understanding of justification by faith. And that's what links last week's message and this week's message together. Because we're thinking about Jesus dying and Jesus rising and the difference that it makes for us and how it impacts onto our lives. Jesus was raised for our justification, just as if I'd never sinned. Remember, we explained what justification was last week, and that we receive by faith. And so these verses in Galatians deal with God's salvation plan for humanity with concepts that are at the heart of the Reformed faith, theology and doctrine. Now those last two words, theology and doctrine, that's where I was a bit worried you might start to drift off. I know those words, doctrine, theology, can be a bit off-putting for people. And I've heard people speak of theology and doctrine almost at times with disdain. I've just got this simple faith. I don't want to sully it or pollute it with doctrine and with theology. But in reality, when a person says that, they're expressing their theology. They're expressing a doctrine that they hold to be true. You can't not have, in the Christian life, theology and doctrine. You've got it. Whether you like it or not, you've got it. Your only choice is whether you will have good theology and doctrine or bad theology and doctrine. And what you will do with your life, with your understanding, to really come to terms with these things. And this is why I'm asking you to be focused and give attention and to concentrate. Because you see, the church in the Middle Ages had developed bad doctrine, bad theology, selling indulgences, selling this idea that if you pay us some money, we'll get you into heaven, just like that. You don't need anything more, really. The money will do the trick. And it took the Reformation to bring the focus back to Scripture and faith and grace and Christ and God's glory. It was revolutionary in its thinking because the church had drifted so much. Now, I'm talking about theology and doctrine, but I'm not saying you need to become learned scholars. And I'm not even saying that you need to know enough about this to be able to debate it or discuss it with others. But what I am saying, as a minimum, you must know enough to be convinced yourself about these things. Because if you're not, then any wave of doctrine that comes along could take you with it. And any fancy speaker with some wonderful idea that might grab your thoughts can just take you away with it. You've got to know what it is the bedrock where you are anchored in terms of what you believe in doctrine and theology. And knowing this verse, even this one verse, can really help you with that and give you a strong foundation. Now, looking at that, you know that we could spend several weeks unpacking it all because there's so much in there. But today, we're not going to do that. All we're talking about is faith. Just taking one little bit of that faith. Now, there's one way of talking about faith. I'm not using this today, but I'll just put it up there for you to think about. Jude wrote, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you, contend for the faith that was once entrusted to the saints." In this sense, the faith is almost like the package, the contents of the things that we believe. And it could be, in a sense, out there. You know, when you're downloading an app or a program or something, it says the terms and conditions, and no one ever reads them, sort of thing. In a sense, that could be that it's out there, and we don't necessarily read it, we don't necessarily think about it too much. And people could be like that and think that's the faith. But that's not what we're talking about today, because that would mainly be a mental exercise to tick the boxes, but it may not actually get into our hearts or our lives. In Galatians, Paul is using faith in a different sense. And this is the way we find it more often than not. And so he says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And this is best understood as active faith, faith that actually moves and does things. It's more than a passive acknowledgement, a mental assent. Faith is belief in action, a lived out faith. It's very practical in its application of what it is we believe. Faith are beliefs applied to our ethics, to our morals, to our actions, to our speech, to our relationship, to our responsibilities. It's not simply something to do with the mind, but it's something much wider and life-changing. When Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest command?" He replied this: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." Now today we're considering faith. And I think it's very helpful to use the same holistic framework that Jesus gives about loving God to our understanding of faith, so we get a sense of the breadth of how faith is to impact our lives. It should be impacting upon our hearts, our souls, our mind, and our strength. A living faith should move our hearts, our emotions, to the very core, touching our relationships, moving with our passion, how we connect in with people. So our heart should be moved. It should stir our souls. Because one of the marvelous things is this. When you put your faith in Christ, you are born again. Your spirit comes alive. Your soul becomes open to this sense of the spiritual world that is around us, the heights and depths and breadth of spiritual living. And it is to engage our minds. We don't leave our minds at the door when we come into church. It's rational, it's reasonable. It's thought that can be considered and discussed and taught and shared and spoken about. And this faith is also to direct our strength, the way that we use our bodies, our hands, our feet, our skills, our actions. All of this reveals faith in very, very practical ways. This means that faith is something that touches every corner, every aspect of our lives and our living. There's no area of life that can be separated out from faith in a Christian. You can't have faith for Sunday mornings at church and one night during the week for Bible study and the rest of it do other things. Faith must impact in every area at every moment of our lives. You can't be a person of faith on Sundays but put it aside when you're out with the boys or having a girls' night out or whatever you're doing through the week socially or at work. The person we are in the morning tea room and our choice of books and our hobbies and the movies that we allow ourselves to watch and the games that we would play, all these things must be consistent with our faith in Jesus. There is no downtime from faith. You cannot ever set it aside and try to do something without it. We can't partition our lives to be a Sunday on faith sort of person. We can't go through the week and then, as it were, use a foul language or gossip or disparage people or let our standards slip or sort of, as it were, flip over to the dark side and let the anger come out and the lust and the greed come out. Faith is to be lived at every moment of every day, all the time. And this is the great challenge. This is why I want your attention today as we look at this verse. When we put our faith in Christ, Christ lives in me. Christ lives in you. Jesus takes up residence within us. This is mind-blowing when you start to think about what it actually means. The risen Lord Jesus is with us, not simply beside us or before us, but within us. His Spirit comes and fills us with His presence. We're united in Christ by faith. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. This is an intimate relationship with God who is divine, drawing so near to us, not saying, well, I'll come this far and no further, but actually entering into our lives fully, touching our minds, our hearts, our souls, our spirits, everything touched by God. And that means that living by faith is not something that we have to struggle to do in our own effort, as if to reach some level of faithfulness, but rather to understand Jesus is in us, helping us to live the life He wants us to live. We're not on our own. Jesus is transforming us. He's bringing His power to work within us. A number of years ago, John Stott, one of the godliest leaders of recent times, wrote a commentary about Galatians, and it was part of what I read preparing for this. And in it he writes this. And someone who is united to Christ is never the same person again. Instead, he is changed. It is not just his standing before God that has changed. It is he himself, radically, permanently changed. And this is what it means to live a life by faith. To step into that position where we are radically, permanently changed by God. Changed and keeping on being changed by him as he allows us to grow in our faith. And so living faith changes our present reality. Because as I said before, suddenly we find that there is a birth that takes place in us as we are born again into the kingdom of God, into the presence of God. The old is gone, the new has come. So there's something that changes about our present reality. And there's something that changes about our very existence. We're given this new purpose. We're given this new direction. We have suddenly the Holy Spirit with us to lead us and to guide us. And our eternity changes because we have moved from death to life. So that in Christ, we are justified, sanctified, made new creations. I know some of this is Christianese. So words that Christians use. But the reality is this. If you become a Christian, you need to learn some of the words that Christians use. If you're going to become a doctor, you've got to learn the words that doctors use. If you become an engineer, you've got to use the words that engineers will use. And sometimes engineers or doctors will talk, and you won't have a clue what they're on about unless you have learned their language. And it's the same with Christians. And of course, we want to keep our Christian language as simple as we can so that people can understand it. But part of the onus is on each of us to learn what these things are about. What it means to enter into eternal life, to be forgiven, to be dead to sin and alive to God, to be born again, to be free from condemnation, to be united with him and made heirs with him, to be adopted into the family of God. All of these things that are so important and happen. Now at this point, you know how things go with me. At this point I will normally ask you, well, what difference does this make? And as I was doing that today, the other day as I was writing this down, what a ridiculous question. What a ridiculous question when you're thinking about such things that are so profound. You see, this made every difference to me. And as I look back from this point in time, back through my life, remembering myself on that bus on the way into work, memorizing this verse, becoming aware or more aware of what it meant, because it would take time to discover all this and what it might mean for me to live by faith in Jesus. Well, this verse didn't shape my life, but it describes what God has done to change my life, allowing me to be crucified with Christ, no longer to live in a narrow human existence, but to have Jesus live in me and to be transformed and molded and shaped. And I can look on my life and see where these things have happened. And I'm sure that so many of you can do the same. Looking at the way that God has been at work in your life. It's touched every aspect of my life, shaped my relationship with Melanie, my wife, with my children, with family and friends. It forms my choices. Big and small, every aspect of who I am. My personality has been shaped by this. My character has been shaped by this. In thought and heart, influenced and changed by faith in Jesus. Now, I know I'm far from perfect, and I'm sure that many of you could remind me of that and point out some of those things in my life. John, you're not there yet. And I know I'm not there yet. I know God hasn't finished with me yet. I'm not holding myself up as a shining example of a Christian. But what I am doing is I'm holding before you what the Scripture says about the choices we have to live by faith and to try and explore what that means, to allow that radical change to come into our lives. This isn't for the faint-hearted. This isn't for someone who just wants to be on the periphery. Maybe to come into church every so often. Maybe to read the Bible every now and then. This is not that sort of challenge. This is a moment by moment, day by day, all the time, throughout and into eternity sort of challenge. It's about difficult things like facing up to your sin and letting go of bad habits, taking up your cross, living sacrificially, dying to yourself, committing yourself to God, humbly serving God, being generous with all that you are, with your time, with your skills, with your money, and letting Jesus live in you. This is costly. This is hard. But it's so worthwhile. And I'm sure if I was to ask, many of you could stand here and say, I found this to be true. I wish I'd come to Christ earlier. I wish I'd gone deeper with Him sooner. Because you know as I know, this is worth it. And so I encourage you to live a life of faith. We're going to take a moment of our prayer together. And two things really. One is that I want to ask you who have walked with God a long time, just to take a moment to deepen your commitment with God. And maybe if you've drifted away from that full-on faith, to say to God, now I want to step back into it. Now I want to really be yours, Lord, at this time. Or maybe if you have never prayed this, I want to invite you to accept Jesus into your life. So let's bow our heads. If you would like to receive Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, then just quietly in your heart, repeat the words that I pray now. Lord God, I bow my head humbly before you. I confess my sin and wrongdoing to you. I repent of my sin and I turn to you. I ask you to forgive me. I accept you, Jesus, as my Lord and my Savior. I ask you to make me part of your family, the church. I ask you to fill my life with your Spirit. And I thank you, Lord, that you have answered this prayer.